Welcome to the Round Rock Church of Christ Teaching Podcast. We're a faith community located in the central Austin area that gathers at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We hope this teaching blesses you as we become spirit-filled and spirit-led Jesus followers for those who do not have a home.
If you have a Bible with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to our passage where we're going to anchor this sermon. It's going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and we're going to read 14 and 15 here in a minute. We have been finishing a series, we're going to finish it today, a series that has been called Grave Concern. And one of the aims behind this short series has been preparing our hearts for next Sunday, for the declaration that happens at Easter. And before we take one last week at preparing our hearts for Easter, I actually want to take a moment to prepare our minds for Easter, and specifically maybe some logistics in the room to be mindful of as next Sunday rolls around. As we are striving to be a home for those who do not have a home or not at home yet with God, one thing to be mindful of, and I know some of us know this already, but I want to say this out loud, is that next Sunday is one of the most likely times someone who does not have a church home or someone who is not at home with God will step into a foot of a church. And this next week, we will have people who will be coming that maybe they're not used to being in this setting whatsoever. So there's kind of three things I'd like us to be mindful of logistically for next week. The first one is simply this. I want to remind us about seating. Would you consider next week, would you consider when you come in for Easter service, moving up in the auditorium? I know that's a big ask for some of us. It feels like this is like a Shamu splash zone area. We're fearful of it. Would you mind moving up next Sunday? I don't know if you've ever been to someone's house where you've never been in the living room before, and you walk in and you're like, oh gosh, where do I sit? Where do I sit? And you're like, I'm gonna sit right here. And as soon as you sit down, someone's like, oh, you sat in so-and-so's spot, didn't you? And you're like, ugh. So one of the things we wanna do is, if all of us can move on up, someone who's coming to church for the first time, I mean, it's going to feel vulnerable. It's going to feel like out of the water. How nice would it be if someone could walk through those doors and before they think to themselves, I don't belong here, they can sit on those back rows back there and maybe they can hang on for the whole time. All right, so first one is seating. The second one, apparently the third one as well, the second one is guest. I've said this a couple of times when we've talked about being a home for those who don't have a home. Next week, and I know this is going to be hard, I'm going to wrestle through the same things you will. I know on Easter Sunday, there's family, there's lunch to get to, there's friends to connect with. One thing to be mindful of is a person sitting alone or not being talked to is a social emergency. Okay? We should set aside, if we see someone that we do not know, you, even if you're like, I think they may come here, but I'm not entirely sure. What if you literally just walked up and were like, hey, it is great to see you. Remind me your name this morning. And then you even have the context to kind of move and flow with them. We're going to do a couple things that make next Sunday a special service. We've been rehearsing that song as a team. We're going to add some more people to Welcome Home Ministry. We're going to have more of the worship team participating next Sunday because we want to make sure that we bless anyone who is coming and walking into our home. And then the third is just this as well. Thanks, guys, for giving me an edit there. You got me, Corbin. Invitation. So you may have noticed there's some handout cards that are on the seats around you. I want to just invite you to remember to invite someone and let them know that there's a church that they can go to for Easter. I remember one of the moments that just rocked me was a time where I was reflecting on an Easter service after it happened. And I remember I had one of my friends say to me, like, oh man, I would have loved to have gone to Easter somewhere. And I said, like, well, you could, you could have come to church with me. And he was like, I never knew what church you went to. And I never got the invite. So sometimes, as awkward as we may feel about it, and there's ways to do this that are not awkward, make sure the people that you love and are in your circle know that there's a church that they can come to. Here's the easiest way I do this every year, especially for people that I may not know as well. I'll just simply ask the question, hey, what's the Easter plans for next weekend? Sometimes if I feel a little less brave and I have an invite card with me, like someone that maybe I do my laundry with or a haircut, sometimes I'll just say, hey, I don't know if you already have a place to go to Easter next week, but I just want to let you know my church is doing two services for you to be able to come to. Like, just easy ways of inviting people and just being mindful of some people don't know where they're going to go to church for Easter, and we can be a place that does that. I've kind of talked about this on and off, but like Sunday mornings, as much as they're worshipful and they're also relational, I do not want us to forget that they are also missional. It is the moment where we gather together as the church, as the temple of God, and we testify through the Spirit. We testify to what God has done in Jesus. And it's okay to invite people to be able to see that on display, even if they're not sure how they feel about God yet. I've said in this series over and over again that Easter is something we must prepare for. And not only should we prepare for it logistically, but we should also prepare for it spiritually. And that has been the concern with this series, grave concern. Historically, Christians have taken time, and Christians all over the world for the past 6.5 weeks have been preparing their hearts for Easter. And this is done in a lot of different ways and forms. And one of the forms, historically, as the church has taken time to remember not only the death of Jesus leading up to Easter Sunday, but to also remember our own deaths. Not that we're depressing people, but that we're people that actually believe that Jesus' death changes our posture towards death because Jesus defeated death on a cross. I guess one way to say it is we take a couple of weeks to feel the weight of what we need saving from, so that when Easter comes around, we are ready to worship and celebrate the one who has actually saved us from the enemy of death. Now, if you haven't been in this series, this is kind of a refresher for us. In week one on Can We Change the Subject, we talked about how in our society, we avoid conversations about death. I even talked about some ways that psychologically we move death just out of our vision and line of sight in totality. And what's interesting is that our society wants to blow past death. The Gospels, the stories of Jesus, actually slow down when it comes to talking about Jesus moving towards his death and facing death. And if Jesus faces his death and speaks to death, then you and I can also face death and speak about death. Last week, our discipleship minister in week number two preached a sermon called A One-of-a-Kind Eulogy. That's where Matt reminded us that death is not something to ignore, nor is it something to belittle. It is something to be mourned. That death, no matter what Hallmark greeting card has said to you, death is not God's desire. It is not God's desire. And Jesus is no stranger to death. And he mourns death. As a matter of fact, he mourns death so deeply that he actually enters death and goes through death to be with you in your death. That was week two. And then in the final Sunday, this Sunday, getting our affairs in order, I just want to close out the series by talking about not only how do we prepare for our death, but how do we participate in the freedom that Jesus offers to us in his name. Because the stats look pretty conclusive. Of all the people that are in this room this morning, including me standing here, 100% of us are going to die. No matter how important you are, no matter how many days you CrossFit, no matter how many supplements you take, there will be a moment where you reach your final breath. There was an early follower of Jesus in 300s who, when facing this reality, he said to other Jesus followers, he said, "We are not to forget our deaths, but to make sure that we are masters over our death." The question I want to answer in this last message is, how do we become masters over our mortality? How we do that? How we access the freedom that Jesus gives us? And I think one of the first places that we actually begin is we recognize how death actually does attempt to master us. In the library of Scripture, we actually find that the disease of dis-ease towards life all originates from death. Sin, disunity, distance from God originates because of the fear of death, that we do not have enough. If you have that Hebrews passage with you this morning, now it's time to go to that. So writer Hebrews, he says it like this: "Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself," Jesus, "he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free the," you need to underline this part, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." To break down what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that there are two powers that are literally at work in your life right now. There is the power of Jesus, and there is the power of Satan, the accuser, the one that is the king of principalities and darkness. The force and power of Jesus, which is referred to as the kingdom of God, is one that brings freedom. And there is also a force and a power, one that's wielded by Satan, that is fear. The work of Jesus is freedom. The work of Satan is fear. And you can guarantee that wherever there is fear that is not unchecked, and the power and blood of Jesus does not enter into it, then there is most certainly bondage in our lives. Two ways from the writer of Hebrews of how death attempts to master us. And these are my own words to sum up the power that death tries to wield over us. I want us to think about it in two ways. The first is fragility. That when death has a power over us, it makes us fragile people in our lives. One of the ways to think about this is maybe we have a death anxiety that is infused into our lives that says in our minds, we are never secure enough or safe enough to enjoy life. That God gives you the gift of happiness and experiences and moments of goodness. And one of the ways the power of Satan works on our lives is that you cannot enjoy those things because anxiety is wrapped all up in them. Brené Brown, who's an excellent researcher that kind of takes note of a lot of social trends, asked a question at one point to people about the fragility of life. And she said, "Tell me the moments where things heighten for you about your mortality." And this was the list that people said: "When I stand over the bed of my child while they're sleeping, I'm highly aware of my own vulnerability in my life. Any moment that I actually acknowledge how good life is, that's when I feel the highest vulnerability of life. If I actually say the words out loud, I love my job, I'm immediately anxious. It can be taken away from me." Some people said, "Spending time with my parents is a moment where I feel my vulnerability. Saying I love you to a spouse, going into remission, expressing happiness in the moment." All of these moments in life matter. They're the moments where we well up a little bit and we say, this is weighty. This is how I know that life is good. And there's nothing wrong with feeling weight behind those moments. But what the strategy of the enemy is to take these good moments and to steal, kill, and destroy all the goodness that is out of it. Do we know what I'm saying this morning? A couple of us do. Okay. Like, think about, like, I've heard parents talk about this all the time of, like, when they have their first child that enter into their lives and they hold that child out in front of them, you immediately become way more aware of your vulnerableness, of worrying about that child and that child's life in a way that you thought you never could imagine it before. I think some of the wisest parents have actually told me that moment of anxiety, it doesn't leave just because they grow older. It starts with, oh gosh, do they have a fever? And it ends with, why are they still not back from their curfew that they're supposed to be here? When we are in bondage of the fear of death, we have injected fear into our bloodstream to where we cannot receive the blessings God gives to us without us playing what if in our minds. The fear of death tells us that we can never trust that we are safe enough or that we are secure enough. So therefore, you should never truly, deeply enjoy the gift that God has given you in your life. Does that make sense on that one? Okay, the second one is exhaustion. This is the second way that the enemy works on our life. If the first one says, you're not safe enough, the second lie of death that we fear is the form of trusting that we never absolutely have enough. It's the fear that we're always needing more to assure us that we will be okay. So we live lives that are always adding something to the calendar, always improving our life situations, always moving for the next maximizing move, always working to obtain more. One of the telltale signs that you have given in to this fear is that you never have time to enjoy the blessings God gives you because you're always working towards what you don't have, or you're always working to make sure you don't lose what you already have. And this type of life is exhausting. It exhausts our kids. It exhausts our coworkers around us. It exhausts our relationships. And when we become exhausted people, we will struggle to be loving people. Think about the tension. Every single time someone gives you a phone call or a text or you see an email on the daily news, so-and-so needs help. There's immediately something inside you that goes, I could do that. I could probably help. I could make that happen. And then the next minute, in your mind, you whisper to yourself, ooh, but do I want to spend the time to do that? Ooh, for every moment that I could spend on someone else, I could also spend that moment on myself. Think about ShareFest in 2 weeks, where we take a full Saturday as a church to open up our building and just give things to our neighbors. One of the wrestling some of us may feel is like, I could do that. I could totally help with that. I've helped with that in the past. Ooh, that is a Saturday though. And I only get so many of those Saturdays. And I'm not sure I want to give up a Saturday to do that. When we're exhausted people, we become overly protective people. And when we're overly protective, we miss opportunities to love God and to love others. So the fear of death brings this internal dialogue that says you are not secure enough, you are not taken care of enough, or you will not have enough. If you've ever heard the phrase, the apple does not fall far from the tree, this is the story of Scripture since the beginning of the first tree with humanity, with Adam and Eve. Eve decides what God gives is not enough. So I'm going to reach, I'm going to grasp out of my own control and own power. Humanity at the very beginning of Scripture does not trust God and trust what God will provide. That's the story of humanity. But the good news, the gospel story of Jesus Christ is that it's not reliant upon humanity. It is reliant upon the human that is in the name of Jesus. The gospel is the one who holds the keys to life. That is Jesus Christ in the flesh. Not only talked the talk, but actually walked the walk. By his very life, he came into the world and he lived in such a way that he said, trusting the Father is enough. It's enough. And that's the thing that makes us different in our lives compared to Jesus' life. We trust God half-heartedly. We trust God and our financial portfolios. We trust God and the relationships that validate us and make us feel good. We trust God and we'd like to have backup plans. We trust half-heartedly, but Jesus walks through the world and gives of himself full-heartedly. Jesus walks into the world and he says, enough really actually means enough. And he trusts the Father so deeply in ways that you and I don't trust the Father that he's even willing to let his heart be nailed to a cross. He trusts the final beats of his heart to God in death. And Jesus is the testimony that death, when it enters, he can trust that God will take care of him on the other side. And 3 days later, that trust is seen. If Jesus can trust God in his death, then you can trust him in your fears about death as well. And not only can you trust his name, but you can actually trust the power that is in his name. That his name actually gives power for freedom to actually break away from fragility or exhaustion. You have had brothers and sisters who have believed this so deeply that when they faced death, whether it was brought health-wise or it was brought through martyrdom, stood their ground in the face of darkness and death and said, not today, Satan. Literally, they walked into death and they said, I am confident that there's a God who has not only cared for me in my life, but will also care for me at the end of my life. The power of his blood defeats death, and he does it with our participation. One of the hardest words for us to hear is, there is no power without participation. And participation comes through practice. And Jesus was very clear about this. Like, he had one word to describe the fear of death. And it's the words that he brings in Matthew 6:25. That one word for the fear of death is worry. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink or about your body or what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more important than clothing? In other words, Jesus says, if you want to know the freedom that is available to you at the end of your life, you can start practicing it right now in the middle of your life. In the middle of your life. I mean, that's good news. It's not that Jesus is saying he wants you to be careless as you operate through your life. He just wants you to operate through life carefree. When he uses that word, worry, he uses it 6 times through a passage. It means to be emotionally and psychologically off kilter. That Jesus does not want you. It's not that he is critiquing you and criticizing you for basic needs. I mean, look, he's talking to the disciples. They've got their needs taken care of, okay? He's talking to the disciples who, he's not talking to the poor. He's talking about those who, they have enough money for a Netflix account or a Disney Plus account, okay? And he's speaking to them and saying that you can walk through life with me without emotionally and psychologically being just knocked off kilter. And notice how Jesus is so practical and helpful. Because I don't know if you've ever experienced this. One of the most unhelpful and not practical things when you're worried is someone coming to you and being like, hey, don't worry. Thank you. Thank you for that word of wisdom. Thank you for using your breath and oxygen to say that to me. Jesus did not talk to us like that. He's practical and helpful by saying that you can enter a state of not worrying about your life if you start in these very small, everyday ways. He goes on to say, look, let's be an Eagle Scout for a second. Let's look at how creation relies on the Creator to care and sustain for them. Let me translate it for Round Rock, Texas. Jesus would be like, go to Old Settlers Park and look at those blue bonnets. Those blue bonnets, they're not exhausted. They're not worried about the return for next year. They're not worried about the political race that's happening this year. They are simply in the moment embodying God's beauty, not worried about the next day that is to come. And if creation can rely on the Creator to care for him, Jesus turns it and says, will he not much more care for you? In other words, if he cares for the things that he says are good in his creation, can you imagine how much he takes care of the ones who he says they are very good in creation? Very good. I don't know. I'm here this morning. He finishes in Matthew 6, verses 32 and 33. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, you can live a life of scarcity, trying to protect, trying to push off any of the concerns that you have of life. Or you can live in the kingdom of God, which is a story of abundance. Not just abundance for right now, but abundance in the future. God, I'm going to declare what Scripture is saying. God will take care of you. The question is, will you actually let him show you that he's taking care of you? That's the question for all of us. Is will we live a life where we're like, no, I got to take care of myself in all these different ways? Or do we rely on God to take care of us? In essence, we practice trusting God in small deaths to see his presence and provision throughout our lives. So when you come to your final breath, you can trust that same God. We practice to get ready. We give up self-preservation and we trust in divine provision. So let me talk about three really practical ways, if you're like, this sounds up here and not in my life. Three really small ways. If you want to practice small deaths to prepare for your death, to experience the freedom that Jesus gives, first one, this is going to get up in some of our business, is resting. It is so interesting that biblically, especially in the Old Testament, when death is referred to, it's referred to as what? Rest. Sleeping. Have you ever thought about when you literally close your eyes, if you willingly close your eyes? Some of you are like, I just watch TV until I look. You know, okay? But like when you willingly close your eyes for that bedtime that you're 30 minutes behind on, when you close your eyes, you're actually practicing death. That you're saying, today is enough. I've done what I can for today. And we practice resting. And you may be wondering, like, whoa, that is a morbid thought. How does sleeping and death, how do you connect those two again? Well, first of all, it's Scripture, not me that I'd say with it. But second is this, when you rest, it teaches you to trust God. It teaches you that you are not God. God can stay up all hours of the night. At some point, you have to go to bed. When you take a small amount, this is why God's people practice Sabbath. When you take a chunk of time that you say, I'm going to stop, I'm going to cease from what I do every single day, it reminds you that God keeps working even while you are not working. So if you can't put the phone down, if you can't stop answering the emails, if you can't stop working on the family business or the family drama, then there's an invitation for you. Practice rest. Here's the second one, giving. We like examples that don't have anything to do with finances, but we're going to talk about finances. I mean, money gives us the illusion that we have control, right? What would it be like for us to consistently give in a way that we trust God? Because here's the thing, anyone can sporadically give. When the savings accounts are up, when we're feeling good, when the heartstrings are tugged, we're like, yeah, I'll give to that. It's the consistent giving that reveals to us the provision of God. This is why God's people in the Old Testament, literally tithing, it was giving of your first fruits. It was 10% that you handed to God. It was a way of saying, I'm not the provider myself. God is the provider. And I'm giving this back to him. And I don't read a New Testament that abolishes tithing. I actually see that it gets flipped in the book of Acts, that this tithing, this first fruit, is not a ceiling, but it's actually just the beginning. It's the floor. I mean, in Acts, like it literally says, and the believers made sure that there was no one in need around them. One way that you can practice trusting God is handing the finances, whether you know or not what it's looking like for the next year. Every year, my wife and I sit down, and she is so more discipled in this than I am. Every year, we sit down, and we talk about our finances for each year, and I always know the question is coming up, okay, what are we doing with our tithing? How are we increasing that? And then what are we giving to globally, to other people who are working around the world for the gospel? And there's always this small voice in the back of my mind that every time she's like, we could give this much, and I'd be like, or we could keep it. We could give this much, but what if we're not going to have enough? That's the fear of death that says that. That I have to take care of myself. I have to protect myself. When it's God who has given us the resources. And I want to encourage you, if you are young in your fellowship and discipleship of Jesus, or just young in general, even if you're at a place in life that you can't give a massive portion, you should give some amount. You should start with a baseline. Don't have a view of like, I got to reach a certain goal before I start to. No. It's all a practice of trusting the care of God. If you can't do something big, start with something small. Last one is this, releasing. Whoop. Maybe I'm not supposed to preach that part. Releasing. That. What if you were to release your management of self? You know, we spend a lot of time managing our image of how people see us. That's why you keep going back to that shopping cart three or four times before you buy it. It's why you'll spend countless hours decorating your house. You care about your online presence. You always tell the same stories to your buddies, or sometimes you expand those stories because you want it to sound good. On our best days, we want people to know us. But sometimes our fear is that we're afraid people may not understand us, or know who we really are, and that may not be enough. And one of the comforts of trusting God is sometimes people don't have to know you fully or fully have the right understanding of you, because when they don't, you actually are encouraged to turn to God and you trust God. That even though they may not know you, God deeply knows you, and that's enough. So a very practical way of just doing this is, what would it be like in your relationships to release the need to be understood or right? What would it be like the next argument you have, the next time you're in a discussion or conversation, and you give up the ability of being understood or right? Dallas Willard used to say, one of the hardest things about being right is being right and not hurting people with it. There is a trusting in the care of God, not to spend our lives managing our image, but actually just releasing that management and trusting that God has us. And to be clear, I'm not saying we do any of these three things to justify the love of Jesus for us, not to prove that we know Jesus. I'm simply offering them as windows or on-ramps to come to know the Jesus who you can meet at the end of your life. We practice small deaths in everyday ways of trust to be prepared to trust God in our final breaths of life. So I want to invite the team, come up. I want to finish with this moment. I remember the first time that I was training to be a minister, and an older minister, it wasn't Justin, it was a different minister. Different minister took me on a hospital trip. And I'll never forget, as I was driving in that car, the minister just said to me, he goes, "Zane, we're about to go make a hospital visit. And I want to be super clear that when we meet with this person and we're beside their bed, they are not going to make it." And he said, "I want you, though, to be by their bedside, because I want you to realize that the way that people die is the same way that people live." And I remember when he said that, I didn't quite understand that. But now that I've been by some bedsides of people who are passing, I've slowly started to get it. It's those who have lived a life recognizing the care of God, who have trusted Him, that in their final months and weeks, when they're coherent, they're kind, and they're gracious, they care more about you in the room than themselves laying on that bed. And those who have kind of lived their whole life critiquing and trying to grasp and living in a fear of death, they tend to be bitter and manipulative and kind of hard to be around. And there's an invitation from Jesus that one of the final ways we testify to Him as Lord is in how we die. And in order to die well, it means we start by living well. If you need prayer this morning, you can meet me in the back and we'll pray.